Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Just a short paragraph this morning. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. I should say that after this week we'll be having just a bit of a break from 1 Thessalonians, and certainly for the next couple of weeks, given the time of the year, we'll be focusing more on the glorious message of the incarnation of our Lord, and we'll be having a break, therefore, from our series in 1 Thessalonians, but we hope to pick it up again at some point in the new year. Well, let us hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There are few things in life that give more pleasure than pleasing God. To live in such a way that you please God, that you are conscious of his smile of approval upon you, to live in that way is to taste heaven before you even get there. There are few things in life more pleasurable than pleasing God. And so we ought to be deeply interested in this subject of pleasing God, this subject that Paul raises in the first verse of chapter 4, where he says to the Thessalonians that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, that you do so more and more. That's the theme of really the remainder of his letter to the church in Thessalonica, how they are to live in order to please God, in order to give him the glory. And last week we saw that one way in which we please God is by living lives of holiness, particularly as it applies to the area of purity. And now in verses 9 to 12, Paul turns his attention to pleasing God in the way that we relate to others. That's the theme of these four verses here in chapter 4. Pleasing God in our personal relationships. And there are two main points that I want to draw out for us this morning. The first one is this, that we please God by loving our brothers. That's one chief way in which we please God. We please God by loving our brothers. You can see in verses 9 and 10 that Paul commends the Thessalonians for their brotherly love, by which of course he means the love that they have for one another, the love that they have for their fellow believers. Paul is not here speaking about the love that Christians are to have for all people. We are to love all, we are to love everyone, but Paul's focus, his concern here, is on the love that Christians are to have for their fellow believers. And you'll notice that Paul commends the Thessalonians for showing such brotherly love. In fact, such is the brotherly love that they have shown that it extends throughout the whole of Macedonia. There is an intensity about their brotherly love which manifests itself in a kind of geographical extensiveness. They are showing love to their brothers, and by brothers, of course, we mean men and women who are in Christ. It's a non-gender specific term. He commends them for the love that they are showing to their brothers, their fellow believers, not just in Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, but throughout the whole region itself. But what I want you to notice is the source of this brotherly love that they are showing to all believers throughout Macedonia. Did you notice there in verse 9 that he says that you have been taught by God to love one another? You have been taught by God to love one another. In other words, the origin, the source of their brotherly love, their love for one another, is divine. It comes down from God. It doesn't come from within themselves. They haven't worked it up by their own strength, by their own resources. No, it's supernatural in origin. They have been taught by God to love one another. And that is why Paul is able to say in verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. It's unnecessary for Paul to expand upon this subject of brotherly love. Why? Because the Thessalonians have already been taught by the very best teacher there is, God himself. The source of their brotherly love is divine. It has come down from God. But how are we to understand this phrase, this clause, that they have been taught by God to love one another? What does that mean? How are we to understand it? And I think we must bear in mind what Paul has just said at the end of verse 8. Remember, we looked at this a little bit last week, where he's talking about holiness and how they are to be pure. And then right at the end, he says, now basically remember that God gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit is your ever-present helper. He is your constant divine companion. He is the one who will help you to be holy. And the Holy Spirit is, I believe, at the very forefront of Paul's mind as he goes on then to write the next verse, verse 9, where he talks about how they have been taught by God. And what he means by that, in the light of what he said in verse 8, the immediately preceding verse, is that it is by the activity of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts that they have been taught by God to love one another. Paul is saying here that by his Spirit, by the work and the power, the activity of the Holy Spirit, God has written the word of his love upon the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. He has, as it were, saturated their hearts with the knowledge of his love for them in Jesus Christ. So much so that love of God by the Spirit has flowed out of them in love for their brothers and sisters in the Lord. They haven't needed to be told, you must love one another, because God by his Spirit has poured out his love into their hearts so that it flows out of them almost instinctively. That's what it means for them to have been taught by God to love their brothers. Just as water from a running tap, if it's left on, will eventually spill over the edge of the sink. So the love of God has spilled out of the hearts of the Thessalonians in love for their brothers. And what you need to know this morning, brothers and sisters, is that this is what God has done for you. This wasn't just true for the Thessalonians. This truth that God has taught us to love one another is true for you as well. If you are a Christian, then the Holy Spirit has engraved upon your hearts the love of God, the limitless love of God. He has poured into your hearts God's love. And it's this, you see. It's the love that is communicated to you from God by the Spirit. It is this that empowers you and enables you to love your brothers and sisters. Brotherly love does not come from yourself. You cannot work it up from within by your own resources. That doesn't mean that We're not meant to strive and to work hard, not at all. But its origin, brotherly love's origin, is divine. It comes from God. And as a Christian, you have been taught by God. The Holy Spirit has engraved upon your hearts his love, so that it then flows out of you in love for your brothers and sisters. It comes from God. It all comes from him. And so Paul commends the Thessalonians for their brotherly love. But notice that he also urges them, doesn't he, in verse 10, to do this. In other words, to love your brothers more and more. They are doing well. Their brotherly love extends to the whole of Macedonia. But Paul says to them, do not rest on your laurels. Do not begin to take your foot off the gas and to coast along. Strive for even more. Seek to love more and more. Yes, you are doing well. I commend you. I encourage you. But I want you to do even better. And this is what God is saying to you this morning. You who have been taught by God to love one another. You who have received those communications of his love by the Spirit. God is saying now, seek to excel as Christians. That's what he wants from you. He doesn't want his people to simply coast along. He wants you to strive. He wants you to be the best Christian that you can be. To love your brothers, your sisters more and more. We should all have, I think, a kind of holy dissatisfaction with where we are at the moment. Yes, we give thanks to God for the work that he has done in our lives, for the work that he is continuing to do in our lives. And we are content in Christ. But we should also match that with a holy dissatisfaction with where we are at the moment. We should want more and more. We should want to be excelling more and more, striving for greater resemblance to Christ. In terms of our own unique personality, that will look different for each of you. It won't all look the same. God works in us according to our own God-given unique personality. But he wants each one of you to excel, for your love to abound more and more, for you to press on in greater holiness and likeness to Christ. Children, let me ask you, do you ever ask for more? Do you ever ask for more? Perhaps after a nice Sunday lunch that your mummy has cooked for you, you say, can I have more, please? Can I have more pudding? It was so good. I want more. I used to ask that question. Can I have more, please? And you can perhaps see the effects of that on me. But that is what we should be like with God. That's what we should be like with him. We should be asking him for more. We should say to him, Lord, you want me to excel as a Christian. You want me to love my brothers and my sisters more and more. So give to me more and more of the knowledge of your love. It comes from you. You are the one who has taught me. You are the one who keeps teaching me. Give to me more and more communications of your love by your Spirit. I cannot do it on my own. I need your help. Give to me more and more wonderful experiences of your love, that it might then flow out of me more and more. That's what we should be like with God. We should go to him as a child to a father and say, give, Lord. Give that I might then give. It comes from him. We should want more and more. And you know, God is pleased when we ask him for these things. He is pleased to give them to us. It pleases him when we love our brothers and when we love them more and more. And it pleases him to give us the love that we need, that we might share it with our fellow believers. So we please God by loving our brothers. But then secondly, we please God by living well before others. We please God by loving our brothers, and we please God by living well before others. That is the focus, I think, of verses 11 and 12. Living well as Christians. And this is expressed and sort of delineated in a number of ways by Paul in, in verse 11. First of all, living well means, as he says, that that we should aspire to live quietly. That should be our aspiration, our goal, to live quietly. Now this, of course, this doesn't mean being silent, does it? It doesn't mean that we go around mute as Christians. What Paul is saying here is that we must, as Christians, avoid we must avoid unnecessary contention and confrontation with others. We must be peaceable. We must seek to live at peace with all people as far as we are able to. There's so many, and I hope this doesn't sound rude, but there's so many loud people in the world today, aren't there? Loudly showing off about their supposed achievements. So many contentious people. And as Christians, we should be marked by a sort of quietness of spirit. Again, that's not saying that some of you won't be extroverts. It's not saying that at all. But we should be marked by a peaceableness, by a desire to live at peace with all men as far as it's within our power to do so. That's what it means to live quietly. And then secondly, Paul goes on to say that the Thessalonians should mind their own affairs. They should mind their own affairs. And what Paul is saying here is that you're not to be a busybody. You're not to be a nosy Parker, nosily prying into the business and the affairs of others. And it seems as if this was actually quite a big problem in Thessalonica. If you just turn over a few pages to the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you can see in chapter 3, in verse 11, clearly they hadn't learnt their lesson. They hadn't really taken to heart what Paul was saying here. You can see in chapter 3, verse 11, that he says, "We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." And that is what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, do not be an interfering busybody, prying into the affairs of others. Yes, care for them. Care for them, love them, help them, support them, do what you can for them. But be busy with your own work. Be busy with your own duties, those particular duties that God has given to you. Do not be a busybody. Be busy about your own affairs. And then thirdly, you notice he says to the Thessalonians to work with your hands. To work with your hands, which may well mean, in particular instances, and I think it does here in a particular way, to actually do manual labour. And this actually underscores, doesn't it, the high view that Christianity has of manual labour, of working with your hands, doing physical labour. The Greeks despised working with your hands, manual labour. For them, it was the slaves who did that. And this is revolutionary. Paul is saying, no, aspire to work with your own hands. And more broadly, what he means here is do useful work. Seek to do work that will benefit others. The Bible's not saying to you, you must all now stop your job if you're not working with your hands, doing manual labour. But the instruction is seek to do work that is useful, that will bless and benefit other people. And that's what it means to live well, at least in this particular instance here in 1 Thessalonians. It means living quietly, being peaceable. It means minding your own affairs, getting on with the duties that God has given to you, not being a busybody. And it means working with your own hands, doing useful work to the glory of God. And then you can see in verse 12 the purpose of living this way. And it's a twofold purpose. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands. Why? So that you may live properly before outsiders. That's the first purpose of living well. It's so that you may live properly before outsiders. Now, as Christians, we are not to be beholden to other people. We are beholden to God and Him alone. We are not to be beholden to other people. We are not to be controlled by their opinions of us. And yet we are to have a healthy concern for the way that our lives are seen by others. And the reason for this is because our lives will either commend the gospel to others or just turn them further away from the gospel. If we live quietly, if we mind our own affairs, if we work with our hands, then at the very least, we are not discrediting Christ. We are not bringing His name into disrepute. We are not putting any unnecessary stumbling blocks in people's way. But if people see that we are contentious, if people see that we are idle and lazy, if people see that we are busybodies, interfering overly in other people's affairs, then frankly, why should they believe what we tell them about Christ? Friends, the way that we live will be seen by outsiders. And as a general rule, and I know there are exceptions to this, but as a general rule, you will either draw people closer to Christ by the manner of your life, or you will push them further away. We must live well. We must live properly before outsiders, that we might seek to draw them closer to Christ. And then Paul also says, live this way so that you are dependent on no one. There were some in Thessalonica who were idle, who had stopped working perhaps because of what they thought about the imminent return of Christ. And Paul's word is directed at them. He's saying, do not be idle. Do not live off the generosity, the largesse of others. Work. Earn your own living, that you might then be able to support the church, support those who are in genuine need. That's what he means by living in such a way that you are dependent on no one. Now, of course, clearly, Paul is not speaking here about those who are too ill to work, those who would love to work but just cannot find work. He's not speaking about that. In a fallen world, sometimes people are just too ill to work. Sometimes people just cannot find any work, regardless of how hard they try. And you need to know if that applies to you, or if indeed it ever does apply to you, that God does not berate you. He does not condemn you for that. He is not displeased with you. He understands that sometimes in a fallen world, people will just be unable to work for whatever reason. But God is displeased with His people when we are just too idle, too lazy to work. If you are able to work, if work is available to you, then quite simply, as a Christian, you must work. But of course, work is tough, isn't it? Work is incredibly difficult at times. And I speak of work in the general sense, not just paid work, but also non-paid work, the sort of work that many of you may well do in the home and in other contexts. Because of the fall, because of the entrance of sin, work, which is itself not a curse, of course, work has nevertheless been cursed. And so it is hard, it is toilsome. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, God says in Genesis chapter 3. And maybe some of you this morning are just finding your work, whatever that might be, the things that keep you busy during the week, maybe some of you this morning are finding work incredibly hard. And you wake up in the morning and you just do not want to go to work. You don't want to face the day, quite frankly, because work is just incredibly difficult for you. Let me make three final comments. I'll be finished soon. Let me just make three final comments about work more broadly. First of all, remember that you have been created to work. Work is what we call a creation ordinance. God himself is a working God. He worked to create the world in 6 days and then he rested. There is this inherent dignity about work. It is good for you to work. It is part of you bearing the image of God. But secondly, remember this, as Christians. As Christians, you have been redeemed by Christ and you work for him. He's your master. He is, if I can put it this way, your boss. He is your employer. You don't work for yourself. You don't ultimately work for anyone else other than Christ. He is the one who has redeemed you for himself. And we do everything unto him, including the work that we do. And you see, this gives to us the greatest meaning in all of the work that we do. It invests even the most menial tasks with eternal significance. You do everything unto the Lord. And the wonderful thing is that he is pleased with the work that you do for him. He is pleased with the work that you do with him. I imagine there are some of you here, high achievers, very able people, I know that. And that's good. It's good to work hard and strive to do your best. But I imagine some of you here put so much pressure on yourself to be the best, to be the best academic or the best employee, whatever it might be, to be the very best. And you strive and you strain and you put so much pressure, excessive pressure upon yourself, and it can drive you into the ground. You need to hear, my friends, that Christ is pleased with the work that you do for him. He doesn't look, in a sense, for spectacular results. He looks for you, yes, to be the best you that you can be in your work and in the other things that you do. But he is pleased with the work that you do for him. Don't burden yourself with pressure that the Lord does not put on you. Know the freedom, know the joy, know the liberty of working for him. Give your work to him. He is pleased to accept it. He looks for just quiet faithfulness, humble service of him. And then thirdly and finally, remember that one day you shall be glorified. You shall live in a glorious creation. And then, I hope this doesn't sound glib, it shouldn't sound glib because it's a glorious truth. One day all of your woes will go, all of the hardship, all of the toil, all of the sweat that you experience when you do your work, they will all go. There will be no more illness preventing you from working. There will be no more unemployment. There will be no more curse. Everything, the whole cosmos will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we shall be working in the new creation. I don't know exactly what we shall be doing. The Bible doesn't speak much to that subject. Maybe we'll all be gardeners, just as Adam was in the beginning. I don't know exactly what work we will be doing, but we shall be busy working unto the Lord, free of all pain, free of all illness, free of all toil and hardship. We will be fully employed, enjoying the glory of God. And work in that day, work will be so pleasurable that it won't feel like work. It will feel just like perfect rest. That is where you are headed. That's what God is preparing us for. You've been redeemed by Christ to work for him, to know his pleasure when you serve him. And one day work is going to be so glorious that it will feel like perfect rest. Let's pray to God. Father, we do thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you would write it upon our hearts. We pray that as a congregation we would love our brothers, our sisters in the Lord, with the love with which you have loved us. And we pray that you would help us to live well, to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, to do useful and productive work, all to your glory. And we do thank you that we serve Christ, not ourselves or anyone else. And you, Lord Jesus, are delighted to accept and to receive the work that we do for you. However successful or otherwise we may be, it pleases you when we work unto your glory. And we look forward to the day when we shall serve you completely free of the curse, completely free of the toil and hardship that we currently experience. And we shall run, as it were, in the freedom of the liberty of the children of God. And for this we give you our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.